Well, Randy, unbeknownst to him, prompted me to a thought that is not part of the message, but it pertains to the message. When he mentioned this morning and again this evening, something in Hebrews chapter 12. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 so that we can kind of segue into this thought. The crowning jewel, if I could say it that way, of the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And there are two principles in the book of in the 11th chapter of Hebrews concerning a life of faith. I know I have gone over this in the past, but I want to just refresh your memories with this. Faith teaches us two broad truths in Hebrews chapter 11. And those two truths are, number one, faith always obeys. And second of all, faith always endures. Faith always obeys, and faith always endures. Now, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is bookended by the last handful of verses in chapter 10 and the first handful of verses in chapter 12. Those are kind of the bookends that lead into Hebrews chapter 11 and proceed out of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a series of illustrations of Old Testament believers who demonstrated and fleshed out these two broad principles. Faith always obeys, faith always endures. So the first bookend in Hebrews chapter 10, that is kind of the doorway into Hebrews chapter 11, says in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated," after you were enlightened, "ye," notice the word here, "endured a great fight of afflictions." And he goes on to amplify on how that was manifested in their lives. Coming down to verse 35, the writer of Hebrews admonishes the believers, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience," another way of talking about endurance, "that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But ye are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And unfortunately, chapter 11, that little phrase, chapter 11, kind of intimates that there's a break in the thought, but there is no break in the thought. The first word of chapter 12, or chapter 11, tells you that. Now, he's continuing his discussion that he began back in verse 32 of chapter 10. And what he does in chapter 11 is he gives a series of these Old Testament saint illustrations to show and to spur on the people to whom he was writing about the importance of a faith that obeys and a faith that endures. When you come to chapter 12, you have another signal word that begins the chapter that tells you to go back up into the context. And the word is wherefore. So what is written in chapter 12 is just a continuation of chapter 11. Because while all of the illustrations in chapter 11 are of Old Testament saints, and how they endured and obeyed. When you come to chapter 12, the writer gives you the ultimate illustration, the greatest illustration. And the illustration that he gives is like a laser beam pointing the believers who he has been writing to the cross and the importance of endurance. So he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," the same word translated endurance in chapter 10, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And as you're running this race, you're keeping your eyes on the goal, the objective, the finish line. And you're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, I want you to look at these next three words, endured the cross. He endured in the same way that all of the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 endured. He endured as the writer of Hebrews exhorts the believers at the end of chapter 10 to endure, because the message of the cross is the message of endurance. You may remember this morning that I noted a couple of times the amount of time that it took for the crucifixion process to take place. Do you remember what I said? Anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days. Endurance. So Jesus looked at the joy that was before him, and he endured the cross. He despised the shame, and unlike the fact that he had a difficult time sitting down on the cross, God rewarded him by allowing him, after his ascension, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, verse 3, consider him who, here's the word again, endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, literally in your self, in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, the cross speaks of endurance. Now, the cross speaks of much more than that. We noted this morning that there were 5 different kinds of wounds that the Lord Jesus experienced when he was on the cross. Let me just remind you of them as we began to talk about the bleeding, or the beating of the cross. And somewhere in here I have those. Oh yes, the pounding wound, the plowing wound, the penetrating wound, the perforating wound. Tonight we come to the last of the wounds, and I think I can get this to work. The piercing wound. The piercing wound. This is a reference to a cut. A cut that is produced by a sharp-edged instrument. In John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. John chapter 19, verse 34, John wrote these words, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Blood and water. I want you to listen to this verse. It's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they," and it is the house of David, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now this was written 400 years before the cross took place. So Zechariah, quoting the words of Messiah, said, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, you need to understand something. Crucifixion was designed to kill its victim. It was not designed for anything other than the subsequent death of the person who was being crucified. That was the intention. And the body of the person who was being crucified was not released to the family until the soldiers could confirm and verify the fact that the person who was being crucified was actually dead. And so by custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body of the person on the cross with a sword or with a lance. And traditionally, this had been considered a spear wound to the heart. And these soldiers who administered the spear wound to the heart were highly trained specialists in the skill of being able to do that. They knew precisely on the right side of the body between which ribs they needed to extend the spear into the side. They knew the precise angle at which the spear would be inserted. They knew the ultimate destination of the tip of the spear. And they were very well trained to do that. They were trained to administer the fatal cut. Now, in Jesus' case, that wound was inflicted after he had already died. And it was inflicted to make sure that there was no last inkling or vestige of life left in the Lord Jesus, that his life had been completely extinguished by the crucifixion. So while it did not cause death in his case, it was an assurance to all men that death had actually occurred. And it is also a fulfillment of what the scripture said. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This was a fairly large incision that resulted from the penetration of the spear into the side. How do we know that? We know that because it was so large that days later, the Lord Jesus invited Thomas, the doubter, in the upper room to extend his hand into the wound in his side. So it was obviously large enough for a an adult male hand to be extended into the wound. They could see it. There came out of this spear wound, according to John chapter 19, both water and blood. That statement awakened John. But the question is this: how did John, who wrote that verse, know that water accompanied the blood that flowed out of that wound? The pericardium is a watery sac that envelops the human heart. You all have one. You have this watery sac around your heart. And God designed this pericardium. The word cardia is the Greek word for heart. Para means alongside or surrounding. And the idea is that there was this watery sac, this watery lubrication that was used to lubricate with the small amount of fluid, the heart, so that the heart, the motion of the heart could be facilitated. Now, if you were to consult a medical dictionary and you were to read up on the amount of fluid that was contained in your pericardium, it would be approximately 2 teaspoons full. 2 teaspoons full. How did John know, in seeing the gushing of the blood coming out of the wound, that there was also water accompanying that gush? Listen to this statement. It's from a medical pathology, a manual on pathology. The normal amount of the pericardial fluid is about 1 to 2 teaspoonfuls, but it may be increased significantly, 24 times, when the death agony is prolonged. So apparently, in order to make doubly sure of the death, the legionnaire, the Roman soldier, would drive the lance between specific ribs upward through the pericardium and puncture the heart. And once he punctured the heart, he also punctured the pericardium. And this is just a medical illustration of how that whole thing transpired. And so there was the escape of this watery fluid from the sac that surrounded the heart, as well as the blood. Now, where did the blood come from? The blood came from the interior of the heart itself. So you have this blood that has been under pressure, beating in the chest of the Lord Jesus, surrounded by this fluid that lubricates the heart, because the heart is in constant motion. And so when the lance was inserted into Jesus' side, the sac was penetrated, the heart valve itself was penetrated, and John tells us that the water and the blood both flowed out. So, let me read something to you. Thus, there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus had died. Not the usual crucifixion death of suffocation. That's how the other two people, the two criminals that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, that's how they died. They died of suffocation. They died the normal way that any person who was crucified would die. not Jesus. So, Jesus died of heart failure due to the shock and the constriction of the heart by the fluid in the pericardium. How do we explain all of this? I continue reading. The water bears mute testimony to the intense suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we say to the fact that contrary to nature, blood flowed from one who had died? Is it not to show that in death he vanquished death and did not see corruption? Thus the last wound, the last indignity offered to the body prepared for him proclaims both purification, that's the water, that's what the water represents, purification, and redemption, that's what the blood represents. For the spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. So let me summarize the process of crucifixion. Most commonly, the feet and the hands were affixed to the front, to the cross, the feet attached to the front of the stipes, as we noted this morning, with that 7-inch spike driven through his feet. And although the scourging may have resulted in considerable loss of blood, and it certainly did, crucifixion, and I don't want you to miss this, crucifixion itself, the act of crucifixion, for the most part, is a bloodless event. It is a bloodless event. The blood that was shed on the cross was not the direct result of the crucifixion. It was the result of the scourging that began the process of the flowing of the blood out of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continued while he was on the cross. Now, if the scourging part of the process had been eliminated, say they brought the prisoner from the jail right to the place of crucifixion without any pre-preparation, if I could say it that way, without any scourging. Crucifixion, for the most part, would have been a bloodless event. Now, certainly there would have been blood from the spikes going through the wrists and the feet. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he also had to be scourged. So, when you go back to Isaiah, which we won't do tonight, and you read about all of the bruising and the bleeding and the marring that took place, that was all in preparation for the crucifixion. Now, let me show you one last picture. And here we get the major physiological effect of the crucifixion. Beyond the excruciating pain that marked the interference of normal breathing, normal respiration. So you have the weight of his body as it is suspended on the cross, pulling down on his outstretched arms and shoulders. And it would tend to fix the chest muscles in a condition in which the ability to breathe would have become more and more difficult with every passing moment. Exhaling was primarily from the diaphragm, as it is in the normal process of breathing. The breathing would become more shallow with every breath. One commentary said it is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and that suffocation would soon result. That would be in a normal situation, but Jesus's was not normal. The onset of muscle cramps, chest contractions due to fatigue would further restrict and hinder the breathing of the victim. Eventually, adequate exhaling required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet. Now, the feet, as I said this morning, were like this. There was one solitary spike nailed between, nailing one foot on top of the other. All that the victim had to lift himself up with was by putting his weight on that one single spike. It was not a pleasant experience. That maneuver would place the entire weight of his body on the feet and would produce what one medical journal said was searing pain. Furthermore, it was required that in the breathing process, the elbows would have to be flexed. That in turn would cause the rotation of the wrists on the patibulum. The iron nails would then create a fiery, fiery pain in the nerves in his wrists. Quoting again, lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Muscle cramps in the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. And as a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to death by asphyxiation. Now, there was a medical doctor, a Christian medical doctor, by the name of C, first initial C, Truman Davis. And many years ago, he decided to look at the crucifixion from a medical perspective. And I want to read some things that he wrote concerning the crucifixion to help us understand what transpired. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve in the wrist, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and the hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. And again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones in his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, the breast muscles, the large muscles in the chest were paralyzed, and the smaller muscles between the ribs were unable to function. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but he had no way to expel the air. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one more short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. He continues. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back, from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. And then another agony began, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. It was at this point that the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 14, was being fulfilled. Jesus spoke these words prophetically. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The end is now rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues. And the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale even small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasped his fifth cry. I thirst. Again, we read in the prophetic psalm, my strength has dried up like pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And when Jesus prayed those words on the cross, thou hast brought me to the dust of death, he was speaking of his Father. That's who he was addressing. A sponge soaked in a cheap sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionaries was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought forth his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. Tetelestai! It is finished. Paid in full. His mission of atonement has now been complete. Finally, he could allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, the common conclusion of crucifixion was what was called crucifracture. Crucifracture. That is a description of the breaking of the leg bones by the legionnaire. This was done to hasten the death of the victim because once the legs were broken, all mobility was lost. All ability to lift himself up in order to inhale was lost. And so the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation began to envelop the victim. We know that the legs of the two thieves that died on either side of him were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they discovered that that was not necessary. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was from shock and suffocation. We have a word that we use in our English language that describes what it means to experience intensity of pain. We use it in our vocabulary. We use it in our families. And the word is excruciating. You ever use the word to describe the pain that you experience when, for instance, your back is out or you're recovering from surgery and you experience excruciating pain? That is a Latin word. The ex part at the beginning of the word means out of. The cruciating part means cross. So when you and I use the word excruciating in some small way, whether we recognize it or not, we are saying that the pain I'm experiencing is similar to the pain that a person experienced when they were dying on a cross. Is it any wonder that when Thomas beheld the Lord Jesus in the upper room and he finally acknowledged the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John 20:28 says, Thomas fell down and looking up into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, he could only say, my Lord and my God. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools, the pomp of kings. Now, in these last few moments together, I want to draw some application, if I may, and I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, to a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to all of us. In teaching his disciples what could be called, for lack of a better concept, the requirements for discipleship. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, among other things, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What did Jesus mean when he said, if a disciple is going to be a follower of me, he must daily take up his cross? Well, taking up the cross certainly referred to the usual requirement of each condemned person as they lugged that patibulum from the scourging post outside the walls of the city to the location of the stipes where the victim would soon be crucified. Jesus knew that it would not be very long before he himself would be doing that very thing, transporting that heavy tree on his shoulders to the place of crucifixion. Now, for whatever reason, down through church history, we have tended to water down the importance and the significance of what it means to take up our cross daily and follow him. Sometimes we do not use the phrase in a way in which it was intended. For instance, who among us here has not said when they were going through a difficult trial or a painful experience, oh, this is the cross that I must bear? May I gently suggest to you that that is not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he said that we are to daily take up our cross. Now look, I'm not minimizing the fact that those can be serious situations and serious problems, but your back pain and your trial are not instruments of execution. They are not instruments of execution. That was reserved for the cross. So in effect, what the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples, that if they were going to follow him as he desired that they do, they must daily, metaphorically, carry about on their body, on their person, a willingness to die for Jesus Christ. Now, it may not and probably would not be by crucifixion, but there are other means in which people can die for their faith. Taking up the cross means consciously living out the desire to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. You don't need any more illustrations than that than reading the Voice of the Martyrs every month. These are people around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have committed themselves to a willingness not to recant their faith in Christ, even upon the threat of death. But I want to show you something else about the cross that perhaps you haven't thought about before. I want you to look with me at three passages of Scripture, and I'm going to try to do this quickly. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I noted this morning at the beginning of the message that the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross was God's provision for all of our position in Christ, all of our possessions in Christ, and all of our privileges in Christ. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided for us and purchased all the benefits of our position in him, all the benefits of our possessions in him, and all of the benefits of our privileges in Christ. All of that was attained at the cross. But I deliberately left out one word. And that word is this. Not only did Jesus provide and purchase our position, our possessions, and our privileges in Christ, but he also provided the power to live the victorious life. And specifically, he provided the power for us to live victoriously over each of the three spiritual enemies in the Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now let me show you these truths. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same. Let me interpret that for you. In Jesus became a human, just like each of us is a human. He became flesh and blood. But notice that the writer continues. That. This is what we call a purpose clause in the Greek. He's now going to give you a reason or a purpose for why Jesus became a human. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power, literally the authority of death, namely the devil. Jesus Christ on the cross, through his death, rendered a verdict and a decision against the devil. So that when you and I are attacked by the devil, we are attacked by a defeated enemy. And he is powerless against us unless we yield to his temptations. He has no power or authority over us unless we yield to him. Because Jesus took that all away from him at the cross. Now go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Not only did Jesus, the cross of Jesus, have an impact on the devil, but it also had an impact on the flesh, the sin nature that each of us has. In verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, where did you get the authority and the ability and the power to be able to do that? I submit to you that you received it at the cross, that Jesus provided the power to live victoriously over your flesh. The Apostle Paul concludes the book of Galatians in chapter 6, and he tells us the impact that the cross had on the world, meaning the enemy we call the world or the world system. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory," the word there means boast, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You know what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, among other things? He nailed the world system to his cross. You see the phrase there? The world has been crucified. We have no excuse to follow the ways of the world, knowing that Jesus rendered the world powerless unto us unless we choose to allow that world to influence us. Now, I want you to take your hymn books, because part of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, finds its basis in Isaac Watts' majestic hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But I want to do something a little bit different tonight. I don't want to sing it. Instead, I want us to read it. I want the impact of these words to sink deep into our souls tonight. As we have contemplated, for the most part, in these two messages, the physical aspects of the crucifixion of Christ, But Isaac Watts drives us to the spiritual application of all of that. And I want us to pay close attention to the words that he penned here back in the 18th century. So I want us to read out loud together these four verses. All right? So let's all begin together on verse 1. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I think that Isaac Watts, in that last line of the fourth stanza, captured the true significance of the cross for the Christian. Now, of course, there's much application for the cross to the sinner. But don't let us for one moment think that the impact and the influence of the cross stops at salvation. The impact of the cross extends throughout the entire life of the Christian. Because flowing out of that cross is this sentiment: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.